I'm sure over the past couple of weeks, you've either said to yourself or said to your wife or spouse, or maybe to your friends or co-workers, when is this winter ever going to end? And I'm sure a few weeks ago when all the weather forecasters on every TV station and radio station conspired together to say there's going to be more weeks of this cold weather, that you joined in that collective sigh that went up from Edmonton. More winter. Well, I don't know what explanation you have for the unusual cold winter, but I'm going to tell you mine. At the Telus Space Science Center, there is a Narnia exhibition. And I know some of you might know what Narnia is. So let me explain. Narnia is a mythical kingdom, a mythical country invented by C.S. Lewis in his series of books. And in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four British children who were taken out of Britain, out of London because of bombing and transported into the country, end up in a old country house. And they discover if they go through a cupboard in this old country house, they enter the country of Narnia. And in Narnia, it is always winter, but never Christmas. And so it's just like Edmonton, and that's why the Narnia show is here. It's always winter. In that story, as the four English children go through into Narnia, one of them commits an error, a huge mistake, and he's sentenced to death. And along comes a lion, Aslan, who offers to die in place of the boy. And so the lion is put to death in a cruel and unusual fashion. But the next day, he rises from the dead and leads a force in triumph. What a beautiful picture of the Christian faith. And that's what C.S. Lewis intended it to be. An individual goes and sins, commits an error, and someone, Jesus, has died in his place and has risen from the dead and has conquered and triumphed. And in the last scene in the book, or the last scene in the movie, and it's a beautiful movie to watch, by the way, phenomenally beautiful to watch, the last scene is one of the children, the youngest girl, Lucy, sees the lion Aslan walking away, and she starts to cry. And she says, "Why is he going?" And one of the residents of Narnia says this: "He has promised that he will return, and he will do what he has promised. There is much work for us to do. We will be busy. Let's get to work." And that, if you like, is my sermon this morning. Jesus has gone away, but he has promised that he will return. There is a lot of work for us to do. Let us be busy. And that's why the text that you have to learn today is quite simple. Occupy, be busy, be involved, do things until he returns. So we're going to read two passages of scripture together. The first is found in the first Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to talk about the Lord's coming, the great hope of the church, the great expectation. I'm going to read Titus and chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And now on to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. First epistle of John, chapter 2. Started to read at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the Father, is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul, in the letter to Titus, describes the fact that Jesus will return as a blessed hope. Now, blessed is not a word that we use in our English language very often. It's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. But it's a word outside Christian circles that's very rarely used. So what does it mean? Well, blessed means happy in one sense of the word. We have this happy hope that Jesus is coming back. And it's a hope that sustains us. It's a hope that allows us to keep on going on through this life. We have this happy hope, this hope that encourages us, this hope that helps us to keep on going. And so Christians throughout all centuries have believed that Jesus will return, and it has sustained them and kept them and comforted them, that Jesus one day is coming back. Now we run into some challenges. In the UK growing up, I heard from a number of people that when something was delayed, it was as slow as the Lord's coming. And it was a phrase often used in Britain to mean something is coming down the road, but it's not yet and it may never come. And it was a term of derision. But it was used quite frequently when I was growing up. It's as slow as the Lord's coming. And Peter says, listen, don't worry about that sort of phraseology. People make fun of it. People make jokes about it, that it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. One day, he says, it will come like a thief in the night, totally unexpectedly. The second problem with the Lord's coming is we want to know the day. We want to know all the sequence going up to it, that so when it happens, we're going to be ready. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 13, it's the parable, it's the story that the verse is taken from that you have to learn. It's what we call a directed parable. And a directed parable means that the purpose of the parable is stated right at the very beginning. For example, there's a directed parable about prayer. Jesus said this parable so that people would not lose heart. So you know what the parable's all about right away. Well, in this directed parable, Jesus give this parable because they expected the kingdom of heaven to come right away. And so Jesus tells them the story about a king who went away and returned but never told them when. But he says, I'm going away, says the king, but I want you to keep busy while I'm away. And people in Jesus' day were very wanted the kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus to happen right then. In the book of John, the very last passage of John, some people had got in their heads that John was going to live for a long time until Jesus came back. Now, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he was probably in his 90s. Given that the average age at the time of the New Testament was around 45 to 50, John lived an exceptionally long time. So you can understand why people looked and said, John's still living. Wow, he just celebrated his 90th birthday. That's really unusual. So the Lord must be coming back soon because John is 90 and not many people live beyond 90. And John has to correct that idea. He says that's not what was said. That's not what Jesus meant. You've got it all mixed up. Jesus didn't say, John is going to stay alive until I come back. And so don't base your expectations on John's age. And then if we go into the book of Thessalonians, these were young Christians. They were enthusiastic. And they believed the Lord was coming back right away. So they quit their jobs. They got together in a holy huddle and said, isn't it lovely, the Lord's coming back soon, wonderful, marvelous, let's all stay together and party. And Paul says, Listen, guys, if you don't work, you don't eat. Don't quit your jobs, keep on working. Don't say, because the Lord's coming, we need to do this, this, and that. No. Live your lives in normal expectation that he's coming back, but don't give up work. Don't gather together in a holy huddle. You need to evangelize. You need to be busy. You need to tell others that the Lord is coming. Not just keep it among yourselves as a secret club. And so it's not surprising that in the 20th century we run into troubles about when is the Lord coming back. And there are all kinds of explanations and timings. You can listen to pre-tribulationists, post-tribulationists, amillennialists, the whole group. And each one of them has their points in Scripture, and I don't intend this morning to argue any of them. I think the point of the matter is that we worry too much about the chronology of the Lord's coming, and we ignore the challenges of the Lord's coming. And so this morning, I don't want to talk about the chronology. I want to talk about the challenge. Except to dismiss it as my father did when he was asked, what do you think about people, the church, going through the tribulation before the Lord's coming? He looked and said, you know, not much of a blessed hope, is it, if we got to go through the tribulation before the Lord comes? And I thought, what a great dismissal of that whole idea. But anyway, let's move on. So let's talk about the promise of his coming. John chapter 14, Jesus says this, if I go away, I will return, so that where I am, you can also be. And so Jesus promised that he will return. Just like Aslan the lion promised in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but that he would return, Jesus promised that he would come back. And the reason he wants to come back is that you and I can be with him forever. And so the whole idea of the Lord's return is dependent upon the promise of Jesus. He promised he will return. And I believe in his promises. He will return. Now, which way is he coming back? Well, if we turn into the book of Acts in chapter 1, there's what we call the description of the ascension. Jesus is with his disciples, and all of a sudden he rises up into heaven. He disappears in a cloud. And then some angels come, and they say these words, this same Jesus, whom you have seen gone into heaven, will come again in exactly the same way. So we can learn a number of things from that text. Number one, it's the same Jesus that was taken away in the Ascension Day. It's the same Jesus who's coming back again. Number two, it's the same way. He went up in a cloud. He will come back in a cloud. It's the same manner. He will come from the air. And so we've dealt then with the promise of his coming. We've dealt with the manner of his coming. He will come back, and he will come back to the clouds, and he will, we will all see him. Okay. So what are the challenges of his coming? What ways can we use the second coming? Let me give you some. First of all, it's an act of comfort. Paul writes in the letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, about a problem that they had with Christians who had died. And they were very worried what had happened to them. After all, they thought that Jesus was coming back right away, and people had died, and they were going to miss out on the Lord's coming. And Paul says, just wait a minute. What I want you to do is use the fact that the Lord is coming as a source of comfort. In fact, he says, comfort one another with these words. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to realize that one day Jesus will return. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will remain. And together we shall be caught up together with Jesus in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words, that the dead in Jesus and those who are alive will be joined together to be with the Lord forever. It's not that they've died and they're ignored and they're forgotten and that's the end of it. The fact of the matter is that one day we will be reunited with those whom we love, with those who have cared for us and whose comfort we have enjoyed. Paul says, one day we will all be reunited together with Jesus, and we will be forever with the Lord. And that is a tremendous source of comfort, that death is not the end, that one day we will see not only Jesus, but we will see our loved ones as well. So it's a source of comfort. Number two, it's a source of inspiration to be pure in heart. The text that we read in John, he who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, let me explain how that word comes about. In the Middle East, in the time the New Testament was written, a silversmith would take a small pot, and in it he would put the crude silver. And he would put the crucible on a source of fire. And what would happen is all the rubbish in the silver would rise to the top. And what he would do is very carefully skim off the rubbish from the top until he could see his own image in the silver. And as soon as he could see his complete image in the silver, he knew that it was pure. Now, says Paul, John, you and I have lives that are impure. When Jesus looks into our lives, he sees the garbage there. He sees the rubbish there. He sees the unpure thoughts, the unclean, the sights of anger, the signs of things that shouldn't be there. And gradually what he has to do is, just like that silversmith, skim them away until he sees his reflection in us. And he who has this hope, writes John in the New Testament, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. And that means that in our lives we get rid of the rubbish. We get rid of the garbage in our lives, and all of us have garbage. The sins of anger, the sins of resentment, the sins of road rage. All of that needs to be got rid of. And the challenge of the second coming is that we purify ourselves. We get rid of the garbage in our lives so that when he comes, we are ready for him. That we are pure and waiting for him. Now the second challenge of the New Testament is that it is a source of inspiration for service. Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. Timothy is a kind of shy young fellow. He's got great talent in Christian service. He is going to be a great leader, but he's a very shy young man. And Paul says, wait a minute, Timothy, the Lord is coming. You need to get working. You need to be involved. You need to preach. You need to do this. You need to do that. The Lord's coming. And for us then, we should be like Timothy. Realize that the Lord is coming. And use his coming as an inspiration for service. He's coming back soon. We don't know. Well, he's coming back. It may be soon. We don't know when. But the fact of the matter is that we should be busy until he comes back. And in this 20th century world in which we live, our lives are very busy. Insanely busy. Sometimes I wonder if I couldn't work for 24 hours, days are far too short. As I get older, they seem to go a lot quicker than they used to do, and I don't know why. I think it's an experience many of you have. The problem is, we're busy people. But the New Testament call comes through to us. Listen, guys, you're busy, but the Lord's coming. And it should be an inspiration for us to serve, to preach, to talk to our neighbors, to talk to our fellow colleagues, that Jesus is coming back and the time is short. If you don't feel comfortable with that, tell them about salvation, that Jesus Christ died for them upon a cross. And he loves them and cares for them and wants forever to be with them forever. So that's a source of service. So what do we do? Well, Peter says, wait patiently. Reads Titus 2 and 11. Wait patiently. Now, I understand that you're having some troubles with some doors. That's why you have some renovations going on. And I understand that these doors were promised in January, and they still not come. And it's a lesson in patience. You wish they would come. You wish that you could get rid of the plastic back there and have the foyer completed again. But you know what? Those doors are going to come when they're going to come. And it's no matter how frustrated you are sitting with the plastic, it's not going to happen. They'll come when they come. So wait patiently for those doors. Wait patiently for the Lord's coming. Wait patiently. Second thing is wait eagerly. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing, Philippians chapter 3, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are probably under a little bit of persecution. And he says, wait eagerly for the Lord to come back from heaven. And you know, I think in 20th century Christianity, that's something we really need to learn, to wait eagerly for the Lord to come. Because I think, and I speak for myself, it's something we don't think about very often, that life in North America is so good that our focus is on the here and now and not on the Lord's return. It's perfectly understandable in 20th century North America, but it's wrong. Paul says, wait eagerly for the Lord to come. Let me use an illustration, and the reason I wore this tie this morning is because it's a Renoir. And Renoir did some beautiful paintings. And there's one painting in particular I want to talk about this morning. It's called Waiting for the Train. And it's two sisters waiting on a seat on a train platform. The older sister is probably around 18, 19, that kind of age. And when you look at her, she's obviously far away. She's thinking about something. And Renoir invites you to wonder what she's thinking about. Is she thinking about maybe her upcoming marriage? Is she thinking about what life is going to be like in the future? Is she thinking about what is going to happen? Her face is mysterious, but obviously she's thinking about something. And she is waiting patiently for the train to come. But her thoughts are somewhere else. The second girl in the picture, the other sister, is a girl of around 11 or 12. She's totally different. She's halfway up out of a seat. Her head is turned and she's looking down the train track for the train to come. She's eagerly waiting for that train to come, to go wherever they have to go. And her attitude, her body language, the position in which she's in, all indicates she's anxious and eager for that train to come. And I think that painting is a beautiful illustration of what we as Christians need to be. We need to be like the older sister and wait patiently, with our thoughts about the future. But we also need to be like the younger sister, half out of our seat, our eyes on the track, just waiting for that train to come. As I've said, in 20th century North America, the Lord's coming is far out of our thinking. And it's because I think we're so content with life here. Life in Western Canada is good. Heaven is like Western Canada without the mosquitoes, and we're quite content with it. And the tragedy is that in our comfortable existence, we forget that we are challenged to purify ourselves, to get on with service, that we need to be busy until he comes, and we settle back into contentment, and we settle back into laissez-faire and let be, and we need to be woken out of our slumber. Writes Peter, and with this I finish, Peter writes one text. He says, if when the Lord is coming, what kind of people should we be? And that's the challenge I leave with you this morning. Peter's challenge. The Lord is coming. What kind of people should you and I be? Pure, patient, busy, waiting for the Lord to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the fact that you have promised to come, and in this our society, it's not something that we think often about. And we need to recognize that as far as the Christian faith is concerned, it is a blessed hope. A hope that we can hang our hat on, a hope that we can put our trust in. And so we pray that we may live our lives in the expectation of the second coming, that the Lord will come back. And that when he comes back, may he find us anxiously, eagerly waiting for him to come. And may he find us pure and eager to see him. And so we commit ourselves to you this day. May you go before us. May you go behind us. May you be beneath us. May you be within us. May we know you this week in a very real and deep way. May we enjoy your presence. And may you enjoy our company. Amen.